We have an opportunity today to return to our series on the Ten Commandments and to the subject of the Sabbath. I know we've had a bit of a break due to different reasons, Reformation Sunday and sickness, and I don't anticipate we'll be finished with this command today, but I trust the Lord will use this in our hearts. We've looked at the commandment in its context in Exodus chapter 20. We've looked at the law and the teaching of the law regarding the Sabbath. We've looked at reasons for observing the Sabbath. Again, we're thinking as we interpret Scripture literally, grammatically, historically, in the context of Israel and the nation of Israel, as that command was given in Exodus 20 to the nation as a part of a covenant. It was a sign for the nation of Israel. There were indications that it was not a new commandment in terms of the practice, because the word "remember the Sabbath day" is given. And prior to the giving of the law, there was the practice of the Sabbath, whether it was the manna and the weekly change on that day where there was no manna given. So there was expectation prior to even the commandment. Of course, the commandment does draw attention to creation, and that's something that as you read through the law and then even in the Gospels, why observe the Sabbath day? It was made for man, Jesus says. As we came to the Gospels, we got into the Gospels and looked into the Sabbath customs, the customs that there were among the Jews and among the disciples of our Lord and our Lord. And we would say that the customs or their practices don't always demand imitation. There is a similarity between what they did on the Sabbath day and what we do on the Lord's day. So whether teaching, reading, instruction, the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, or showing or receiving hospitality, doing good works, resting, prayer, all of those were customs following the commandment. And there are certainly references in the Gospels to obedience to the commandment. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you realize that those customs sometimes were referenced around a controversy. And so that's the second part of this focus in the Gospels, is we looked at the customs, but what about the controversies? The Sabbath controversies are a window into worship. And they're a window into, really, the deity of Christ and the messianic ministry of Christ. As someone has said, apart from his claim to be the Messiah, there is no subject on which our Lord came into such sharp conflict with the religious leaders of the Jews as in the matter of Sabbath observance. So if you were to look at the Gospels, what is it that there's a controversy about? Of course, his identity as the Messiah, but then beyond that is these Sabbath controversies. And I'll just list them out. We're not going to turn to all these passages. But when his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, that became a controversy. When Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, that was a controversy. When he healed a woman with her back that was bent over for years, that was a controversy. When he healed a man who had dropsy at the house of a Pharisee in Luke 14, that became a controversy. When he healed a man at the pool of Siloam, that was on a Sabbath, and that became a controversy. Jesus raised the question about circumcision on the Sabbath and then tried to draw attention to the Pharisees regarding how they practiced on the Sabbath. And so the very raising of that was a controversy. And then there was a man who was born blind, and healed, and he also became a subject of controversy. And we don't have the time to look through each of those, so I'm going to try to summarize near the end of some of the things that we learned through these controversies. But I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1, because this is where, as we begin looking at the controversies, there's some interesting things I think we'll see. And what is the reason for the controversy? Why is there a controversy? Well, if you were to look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, of course, they wanted to observe the Sabbath. And so did Jesus. Both of them would claim to believe and practice the law. So it's not a matter of the law itself. It's not a matter of the Sabbath commandment. But beyond the commandment and instructions of the laws, there came to be an oral body of teaching that went beyond the law to apply the law. And as that teaching went beyond the law to apply the law, it sometimes conflicted with the law itself and the proper interpretation. And so Jesus, as the truth himself, and as he taught and preached the truth, he confronted the false teaching that had developed over time. And so when I look at the ministry of our Lord, and particularly with relation to the Sabbath, there is a confrontation and there is a correction. And that's oftentimes what is taking place in these controversies. Jesus is purposely doing something on the Sabbath to confront the wrong teaching and correct. And as he confronts and corrects, there oftentimes as well is a drawing attention to who he himself is. There's a revelation of Christ that was intended so that they would recognize that he, of course, was the authoritative teacher because he was God in the flesh. And he had given the law of the Sabbath. He was the creator. And, of course, he is the Son of Man. That body of teaching came to be known as Halakha. So if you had the Torah, which means instruction, or that's with reference to Mosaic law, there's the Halakha, which means the way. It's just the Greek, or the Hebrew word for way. And someone described it this way: the Halakha was designed to put a fence around the Torah while still leaving the people free to perform necessary tasks and acts of mercy. Okay, so there's this teaching which is inspired scripture from God. That's the Torah, that's the law. But beyond that, there's this additional teaching the attempt was to guard the Torah, to guard the law. And so they spelled out, the rabbis did, what it meant to keep the law holy. What they believed that it meant. And if you were to look at sort of a collection of the teaching of the rabbis called the Talmud, which was developed from oral teaching, eventually became written over hundreds of years, but when it finally came to, you could say, be fixed in writing, all of that teaching now collected and put in one place, there's a series of tracts on all sorts of different subjects, but one of them has to do with what is to be done or not done on the Sabbath. And here's what one of them reads. This is from one that's called Shabbat. It's in the seventh chapter, the seventh section of that. It says this regarding what is forbidden on the Sabbath. The generative categories of acts of labor, which are prohibited on the Sabbath, are 40 less one. Okay, so these are things that are not allowed on the Sabbath. He who sows, plows, reaps, binds sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects. The idea is choosing what is fit or unfit for your purpose from produce or crops. He who grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes, shears wool, washes it, that is, washes wool, beats it, dyes it, spins it, weaves it, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, tying something together, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hide, scrapes it, cuts it up. He who writes two letters, he who erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down, he who puts out a fire, he who kindles a fire, he who hits with a hammer. He who transports an object from one domain to another. And then the end of it says, lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor, less one. Now, what is not mentioned in that is mentioned in another one, is healing. This comes from the Talmud as well, in another tract called Yoma, or the Day, number 8, and verse 6 in that. It says, he who has a pain in his throat, they drop medicine into his mouth on the Sabbath, because it is a matter of doubt as to danger to life. And any matter of doubt as to danger of life overrides the prohibitions of the Sabbath. So if it was a life-threatening thing, okay. But if it's not, then no. And that's the teaching that sometimes you see, I would suggest you see reflections of that in the controversies. Is it lawful, Jesus said, to heal on the Sabbath? He's drawing attention to that issue. Is it okay to heal? And of course, he heals. I guess it's okay if Jesus is the truth and he's teaching. But of course, they wouldn't accept that. Now, as you turn to Mark chapter 1, there's a scene in a synagogue in verse 21. Notice what is taking place. This is one of Jesus' customs on the Sabbath day. Verse 21 says, they went into Capernaum, he and his disciples there. And it says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. Okay, imagine this happening in a church service. That's essentially what this is like. He cried out, verse 24, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, verse 26, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, just look at the details of this brief story. One of the features of it is that this is taking place on the Sabbath day. This is a demonstration of Jesus' custom, but here it's one of his miracles as he casts out a demon. He does it on the Sabbath day. One thing about this particular passage is that there is no criticism of what he does, while there are on other occasions criticisms because of the day on which something is done. But there's no criticism here. It's possible that there are no Pharisees or scribes here. It's possible that the synagogue official was sympathetic to Jesus. No comment is made about whether or not there was a problem. And let's not miss the significance of what this passage is teaching on the face of it. This tells us the power of Jesus Christ to deal with the devil and all of the demons by just his command. And notice how they recognize him. Notice they recognize him by name, Jesus of Nazareth. Why are you in proximity? What business do we have with each other? There is no fellowship between light and darkness. And there's a knowledge of coming judgment that the demon is recognizing. Have you come to destroy us? They knew who he was. And here the demon says it. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So in the spiritual realm, there is a knowledge on the part of this evil spirit of who Jesus is as the Son of God. Notice it says in verse 24, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I believe that's a support for his identity, as you see in the first verse of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the unique revelation of God, God in the flesh. He is God's Son, and he does have the power to judge. He does have the power to cast into hell. This is Christ, and you must come to recognize who he is if you'll find yourself in a saving relationship with God. And we have the privilege of worshiping our Lord today. This is who he is. He has the authority over the devil and all the demons. And his teaching is amazing. But there's no controversy that's developed. But look at verse 29. It says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now private home, this is a healing, and then there's hospitality. This is all happening on the Sabbath. But then notice what it says, verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Now you might ask the question, why is it when evening came? Why is it not right after that happened? Why didn't they crowd around the house and ask for entry and here's my sick relative right now? Why is it that they waited? And you might expect that that would have been a very long day. Well, the end of the day when the sun set is actually the beginning of the new day in their reckoning. So the end of the Sabbath would have been at sunset, and the beginning of the next day would be when evening came. So why are they coming in the evening? Because it's the end of the Sabbath. And apparently their understanding was, let's go get healing. Now, whether or not that teaching that is now written in the Talmud was dominant during that time, whether these people understood that in their mind before they came that evening, I'm not sure. The scripture doesn't tell us, but there's still a reality. They didn't come on the Sabbath day. But they do come. And of course, Jesus heals them. Verse 34 says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Okay, so following that healing, there were more healings. Jesus goes out to pray. He heals a leper at the end of chapter 1. And as he heals that man, he tells him to go and show himself to the priest. And then he goes and preaches the gospel more. But then in chapter 2, we find some controversy, not over the Sabbath, but just in general over what Jesus is doing. Okay, and part of what Jesus is doing is he is acting as the God-man, demonstrating he has the authority to forgive sins. So when this paralytic is presented to him, remember they let him down through the roof. Verse 5, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus, in order to prove that he is indeed the God-man, in order to prove that he has the power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he heals the man by simply telling him, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Of course, they were upset about his claim, but that was something they had to reckon with. Is he really the Son of God? Then he ate with sinners. You see that in verse 15. But verse 16, it says, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus has to respond to that criticism and teach them that he had come to call sinners to repentance. Okay, but the criticisms are coming. Okay, not because of the Sabbath, but they're just coming. Jesus' disciples are not fasting, and that became a question. Verse 18 and following, and Jesus has to defend how his disciples are asking or acting. But at the end of the chapter, after these other controversies having to do with Jesus' identity and his authority, in verse 23, there's a question about the Sabbath. Look at verse 23. It says, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Okay, so here's a controversy that is repeated in Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 6, where his disciples are picking grain, and the claim is they're not obeying the law. They're doing something that is in contradiction to the law. And based upon that list that I read you from the Jewish rabbis, you would expect, yeah, that seems like that would be against their way of understanding. Now, how does Jesus respond to this claim that his disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It's particularly the Sabbath. And this is interesting, partly because as he's speaking to Pharisees, he's speaking to people who know the Bible. They have read. They're being very careful about how they act according to God's word. But look at what he says. Verse 25. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone except to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Okay, Jesus is showing that there was an exception to ceremonial law based upon the need that David had at the time. He even references the fact that this is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. But the priest was the one who gave it to David. And it wasn't against the law. It wasn't a breaking of the law. But the need that David had, as well as his men, the circumstances recognized that this ceremonial law is for a purpose, but in this case, there's actually a need for that bread that has been freshly baked for these men who need something to eat. And so there was an exception. And David and his men were innocent, and so was the priest. David was the anointed king. You might say the exception was made for that. I don't know that we need to get that far into the story to realize Jesus is just saying he's innocent. David was innocent. His men were innocent. Okay, so this is a command that came from God regarding that ceremonial bread, that it was for the priest, but it was set aside because of that circumstance. No sin. Innocence. So what about this situation? Notice again their claim, verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" What were they violating? Well, the commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Did it mean that you couldn't pass through a grain field and pick the grain or pick the corn or whatever it is and rub it between your hands and eat it for the sake of a need? One person put it this way: the Sabbath entailed a sweeping rest from regular work. But is this regular work? They're not going out to work the field. They have a need to eat, and that's what they're doing, and they were allowed to do it. This writer went on to say, "But in this instance, the disciples are neither farmers nor housewives who are trying to slip in a little overtime on the sly. They are ex-fishermen and ex-businessmen, itinerant preachers doing nothing amiss." They're not even doing anything wrong. Unless that extra body of teaching is what they're going against, is what they're contradicting, is what they're not obeying. Okay? Now, Jesus' response by saying in verse 25 that David and his companions were innocent, that tells you that even if this was wrong, that there could be an exception made. in light of who Jesus is. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is David's son, but Jesus is more than David's son. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is, in Jesus' teaching here, the Son of Man. And that's a term with some import. But beyond that, notice how he ends this controversy and what he says to them. First of all, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." He is directing them to consider that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, not so that he could just keep the law. Okay, the Sabbath is not there as the end. It is a means to an end. What is this a means for? It's to give man the opportunity to rest as God rested from his works. And so Jesus here is giving some instruction about the Sabbath. Some take that statement in the end of, or the beginning there, or in verse 27, as referencing the fact that the Sabbath was not merely made for Jews, it was made for man, all man. Okay, if we look back to creation, I think you could say that there's truth to that, that the Sabbath was not given merely for the Jews. The command came to the Jews, but God rested on the seventh day of creation as a pattern for man, not just the Jews. Okay, so there's that point. What's the point of the Sabbath? It's not just so that we can keep this law. It's made for the benefit and blessing of man. But beyond that, look at verse 28. This is astounding. The Son of Man, so the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. And that's a shocking claim. This claim is that he himself, as the Son of Man, and Jesus applied this title many times to himself, he spoke of himself that way, this title, Son of Man, belongs to him, but also the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now let's just take a moment, turn to Daniel chapter 7, get the background for that title, Son of Man. I hope that over time you've seen this title in its context. And we know that this is no ordinary title. Daniel chapter 7, after a vision of the kingdoms of the world, followed by an eternal kingdom, that eternal kingdom, as it is revealed here, is governed by the Son of Man. And I'm not going to take the time to read through the first part of the chapter, but just giving you that synopsis of the kingdoms that were prior to the kingdom of the Son of Man. But look at verse 13. It says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's the Son of Man, universal king over all peoples, nations, languages, and an eternal kingdom. That's who the Son of Man is. So when Jesus applied that title to himself, that ought to raise our eyebrows if we don't recognize who Jesus is and say, this is the eternal king who was promised to come. When he says that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's such an unusual thing that the King of heaven would, and the King of all the earth and the King of all the peoples would not have a place to lay his head on this earth. And that Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That means that this king, this universal king, has come and humbled himself for the sake of ransoming and saving others. Now, you have to be careful as you read through the scriptures and you see that title, Son of Man. In the Gospels in particular, I believe most if not every time, it has this reference, Daniel chapter 7. There is one time in John chapter 5 where Jesus says that the Son of God has been given judgment or the authority to execute judgment because he is, it's either the Son of Man or a Son of Man. And the point would be that because he's a human being, that he has that, he has been given that authority to execute judgment. But you could also say that it makes sense the other way, that because he is the Son of Man, he's the one who has that authority to judge. But every other time, as that term Son of Man is used, it draws attention to this passage and this person, the Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite term for himself. He's the Son of Man. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The high priest asks. I am. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That referenced Daniel chapter 7. He's identifying himself as that universal king, as the high priest adjured him, required him to speak in response to the question. So there are times in the Old Testament as well, if you see that title, Son of Man, it doesn't always apply to Christ. In Ezekiel's prophecy, the Lord calls Ezekiel Son of Man many times, and it's a title of address for the prophet. But as Jesus uses it, it references this passage back to Mark chapter 2. So the Son of Man, universal king, messianic king, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord. And to do a little bit of just summary of that word Kyrios in the New Testament, that word Kyrios is both the translation of Adonai, which is the Old Testament term that means master or Lord. But Kyrios is also the translation of the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. In Matthew chapter 22, the word Kyrios is used for both Adonai and Yahweh as Jesus debates there with the Pharisees. So when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord, he is Kyrios, even of the Sabbath. He is placing himself over that commandment, and he's saying, this is my commandment. Which tells you what? I mean, what does that tell you? If he's saying that this command belongs to me, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not a servant of the Sabbath. He's the one who gave the command. If he's Lord of the Sabbath and the one who gave the command referenced creation, he's also the Lord of creation. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath has huge implications. And you might ask the question, Mr. Pharisee, who do you think you are in questioning Jesus? Who do you think you are in questioning not just the Davidic king he is, but the very Lord who gave the command of the Sabbath and the very Lord who created the world and rested on the Sabbath to set a pattern for man? Who do you think you are? This is an astounding claim. And so if he is Lord of the Sabbath, he has the authority to establish the Sabbath by his own actions, to command the Sabbath as he did at Sinai, and to define the purpose of the Sabbath as he did in the law, and of course, to correctly interpret how the Sabbath is to be obeyed. And in the context of this story, this controversy, Jesus is making a claim to authority that he has lordship over the Sabbath, but as he makes that claim to authority, he's also making a claim to identity. So this Sabbath confrontation and controversy would have led them to recognize Number one, it's okay to pick grain on the Sabbath if you're going to eat it like the disciples are doing. They're not going out to work that field. And number two, who is this person? Who is this one? Jesus is confronting them with his identity, and they have to reckon with it. Now, there are other Sabbath controversies. Look at chapter 3 there. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" Okay, that's the question. And they kept silent. And he just looks around at them. Notice what's happening in the heart of Christ. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So this confrontation and correction, it's a correction certainly regarding whether or not someone can be healed. "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" he asked on another occasion. The answer, of course, is yes. As he does it, he demonstrates that yes, the Sabbath day was a day for doing what is good. Okay, now I'm just going to reference the other Sabbath controversies. We looked at one, looked at a second one where Jesus himself raised the issue. There's the picking of grain. There's the healing of the man with a withered hand. There's the healing of a woman whose back was bent over. There was a healing of a man with dropsy at the house of the Pharisee. The healing of the man at the pool of Siloam. The circumcision on the Sabbath issue. The healing of the man born blind. What is Jesus doing on each of these occasions? He's either confronting so that he can correct, or he's confronting so that he can raise the question as to who he truly is. And you read through those Sabbath controversies and you realize Jesus was never sinning, breaking the Sabbath. Did he have the authority to change the Sabbath? Well, as the Lord of the Sabbath, yes. The Son of Man, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, then he has authority over that day. I do think that's significant for those who are Sabbatarian, that the Lord could change that day by his action of rising again from the dead. And we'll come to consider that later on. But this purpose of confrontation and correction was helping the Jewish people who listened to his teaching realize what the appropriate way to observe the Sabbath was. And what had happened in Israel, so there were all these laws of man that started to surround and cloud the issue and make Sabbath keeping a real burden. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. But what was the Sabbath made to be? It was made to be a blessing. And yeah, you might look at it from the perspective of you can't do certain things, but the other way is to say, I don't have to work today. And I get to worship God today. So it's not a legalistic list of you can't, but it's here's the positive teaching of rest for man. Beyond the rest, that spiritual rest and that worship of God. So I say Jesus was in part confronting and correcting, and in part revealing himself. It was on a Sabbath day that he was questioned, and we find a little bit more in Matthew chapter 12 about what happened there in Mark 2, because sometimes the gospel writers add a little bit of detail the others didn't. Something else that was said on that occasion when the disciples had gone through the fields and picked the grain, he had referenced the situation with David and what David and his men did and were innocent on that occasion. But notice, and I'll just read it here, not asking you to look at the text, but he says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" And his point is that on the Sabbath day, the priests had responsibilities. They were working in the temple. But they were innocent because God had commanded that to take place on the Sabbath. So they were doing things that you would say outside of that particular worship and situation was not allowed for an Israelite to do, but they were priests. And they're in the temple, and they're doing the work of God. But then he says this. He says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." He doesn't say greater than the priests. Greater than the temple? What is greater than the temple? God is greater than the temple. Jesus is confronting and he's revealing his revelation of who he was. He's the Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who is greater than the temple. Turn over to John chapter 5. This is a controversy that developed because Jesus told the man after he healed him to pick up his pallet and walk. Look at verse 5, John 5, 5. It says, "A man was there, the pool of Siloam. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to the man, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Okay, now, John is going to give us some insight as to when this took place. He says, "Now it was on the Sabbath on that day." Verse 10, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." I love this story. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them." So when they questioned him, he answered them. And here's how he answered them. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Boy, that doesn't sound good to a Pharisee. I'm working. My Father is working. Look at verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking," or the word there is loosing, "the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." What is the revelation? Jesus goes on to explain that his relationship with the Father is a father and son, which makes him, and the Jews rightly concluded, that he's equal with God. So why was Jesus raising the issue on the Sabbath of things like this? Because he is the Son of God. And they would not believe him. They would not reckon him to be so. And so as he confronts them and corrects them on the Sabbath and demonstrates that he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's showing them that he is God in the flesh. He has the authority to work, to do good works on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath in the Gospels was not a day of inactivity. You look at the life of Jesus and you would say it was a day when he was doing good things. He was doing good works. And here he's drawing attention to the fact that the Father himself was working. Okay, so when you look at how the law was to be applied, there were all these do's or don'ts, Jesus came along to confront that, to correct that, and to raise the issue as to his identity. And I think you could say, as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus was doing good works on the Sabbath, but he was observing the Sabbath. He was worshiping on the Sabbath. He was receiving hospitality on the Sabbath, all those customs that we looked at initially. But as you come to the end of the Gospels, you have to ask the question, does this just continue? As Jesus died, as he rose again, when he rose again, does this Sabbath keeping and Sabbath focus continue? And I would say that if we didn't have Acts through the rest of the New Testament, we probably would conclude that we're to be worshiping on Saturday. But something happens. The crucifixion happens. The resurrection happens. And it happens on the first day of the week, not the seventh. And because the resurrection happened on the first day of the week, and Jesus appeared to his disciples repeatedly on the first day of the week, and as you follow the book of Acts, you see that the church, the early church, is meeting on the first day of the week and giving on the first day of the week and observing the Lord's table on the first day of the week. Something dramatic changed, and yes, it did. It's the resurrection of Christ. It's a new time, a new age for the church and the people of God. And the Jews who did not receive Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of Man, just kept on going with their old tradition. They did not believe in him, and they kept on worshiping on the same day. And I think in the early church there may have been some conflict from those Jews who actually did believe. But they also were trying to say, well, then how should we think about the Sabbath? And that's a subject for another time and a challenge for those Jews during that time. But as you look at the practice of the New Testament church, there's a different day. There's a new day. It's the Lord's Day. That's what it's called. And that's the day on which we worship. In fact, and let me just reference a few. In the early church, there was what you might call a church manual that gave some instructions as to church life, how things should be done. It's not biblical. It's just a document that was written by Christians in an attempt to kind of summarize how the church is to do what it's to do. This comes from the 14th chapter of the teaching of the 12 apostles. It's also called the Didache. It says, "But every Lord's day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, in every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations." Okay, so the instruction there is every Lord's day gather yourselves together, not the Sabbath day. That was the instruction. Early church pastor by the name of Ignatius, in his epistle to the Magnesians, this is not a biblical epistle, chapter 9, says this: "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week." Justin Martyr, writing around the 150s AD, said, "But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of the week, and Jesus our Savior the same day rose from the dead." And you could certainly multiply passages within church history as they talked about their worship and the day in which they worship. I want to just give you one more. This comes from a council, a church council, in Laodicea. This is the church that's referenced in the book of Revelation. If you read through what happened at that council, you may not agree with everything as you compare it with Scripture, but here's what they said regarding the Lord's Day. "Christians should not Judaize and should not be idle on the Sabbath." Okay, that's the Jewish Sabbath. "Christians should not Judaize and should not be idle on the Sabbath, but should work on that day. They should, however, particularly reverence the Lord's Day and, if possible, not work on it because they were Christians." Okay, you can find other statements that they made, some of which I would say you wouldn't agree with. And it's not to say that church history, when someone says something, is automatically, you know, consistent with teaching, the teaching of Scripture. And this is our guide. It's not church history, but we can learn things from church history. We can look at how Christians who sought to obey God's word, what they practiced, and then what their reasoning was as they sought to obey the Lord. And my heart, and I hope your heart is too, that whatever God's word says will give us direction and guidance. Whatever God's word teaches us, we will follow. To this point, right, we've looked at the Old Testament. We've looked at the prophets, the law. We've looked at the New Testament. What we haven't looked at is in the book of Acts, although I've referenced it, the book of Acts and the epistles. And sometimes when you take selective evidence, you can prove your own point. Right? In other words, if you don't take it all into account, you can kind of make a conclusion. And what we want to be careful to do is search all the scriptures and say, what do all the scriptures say? And then when I come to understanding of what all the scriptures say, and I actually gave you a little bit of work today, right? Because we didn't go through all those Sabbath controversies, so you might want to look through and study those yourself. I hope I've given you some guide to that. But we also have some work to do as we look at the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. And how important is this? How important is it that we consider the teaching of the Scripture regarding the Lord's Day and what we're doing today? I mean, why are we here today? Why don't we meet just any day of the week? Why don't we do what some churches have done and just say what is convenient for us is actually a Saturday night meeting so that we can kind of get church done so we can do what we want to on Sunday? You know, there are some churches that do that. I believe that's disobedient to Scripture. But what Scriptures would guide me in giving me direction that is disobedient? And so that's what we want to come to. And so why do we meet on this day? And what do we do on this day? The Scriptures are not silent about that. The very fact that it is the Lord's day means that there's a day that God has given us. It's a day. It's not an hour. It's a whole day. The Puritans used to call, and they had a Sabbatarian view, but they called it the market day for the soul. Market day for the soul. Not a market day to go out and shop and do all sorts of things in the world, but this is the day that I get to take and receive things that are profitable for me, resources that will be a blessing to my soul, that will build me up, that will cause me to live and worship God as I ought to. And I hope that over time, the Lord will convince and convict us of that, that we might have true profit as we gather together to worship the Lord on this day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. We pray that you give us understanding. And we pray that even today, that this day would be a precious day, a day to worship you, to reflect upon the truths that we hear. We pray that today would be a day in which we worship the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the universal and eternal King. The one who has authority over the demons, the one who has the power to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead. And Lord, we pray that we would give you our heart's worship today and through the week ahead, that we would be devoted to you, that we would draw near to you day by day. Lord, if there's someone today who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they have not yet believed upon him, they've not yet received forgiveness of sins, trusting in the blood of his cross, Lord, open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear, grant them a new heart to believe. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.